Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles. We're doing the last message in our Ephesians series, and we are in the last chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. And the title of the message is, The Fight We Must Win. I thought we would start with prayer here. Father, as we talk about a very important topic, we know the enemy, the devil, the god of this world, does not want us to hear these things. He does not want us to know these things. He wants us to be his captive. He doesn't want us to gain ground. He wants us to lose ground. So Lord, we call him out for what he is. He's a liar. He's the accuser of the brethren. And you, Father, will give us truth now from Scripture. So help us give our attention with intention. Help us to look carefully at what you say to us from your word. We commit this time of Bible study to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start with the question. Have you ever just been going about in your life and walk with God? Everything seemed to be going pretty well. When all of a sudden, you were just barraged with all kinds of spiritual attack, trials, temptations, doubts, and you wondered, what's with that? You might have even wondered, have I done some horrible sin? Have I committed some horrible sin to bring this onslaught from the enemy? Here's the answer. Not necessarily. In fact, it may be because you're doing really well that the onslaught from the enemy has come. Folks, this is called spiritual warfare, and it's very real. And we engage in it every single day. I know sometimes we would like the battle to stop, and we would like to just, you know, go home and take a nap. But there's no break from this battle. As Winston Churchill once said, victory is not won by evacuation. But listen to this. You do not need to be some sitting duck or mere dartboard for the devil. There are clear steps you can take as a Christian to move forward and spiritually attack in this battle. And the operative word here is attack. Not just sit around and wring your hands over what the devil is doing. And I think there's been a lot of that lately. You know, we look at a lot of things that have happened in our culture and we say, oh man, we're losing the battle. This is horrible. Okay, what's our strategy now? I think we need a definite biblical strategy to take ground back that we have lost over the last few years. How do we do that? We're going to find out here in Ephesians chapter 6. There's a book I read some time ago called The Civil War, written by Jeffrey C. Ward, and it tells the story of General Grant and his adversary, General Robert E. Lee. Now, of course, the Union Army was large and well-organized, but General Lee, with his rebels, put up a strong fight, and Lee was a formidable foe. In fact, so much so that many of the Union troops, the Yankees, if you will, feared General Lee, Robert E. Lee, or Bobby Lee, as he was sometimes called. So the story in this book says, right in the middle of the Battle of the Wilderness, all the staff men kept talking about General Lee, saying, Bobby Lee, Bobby Lee, he'll do this, that, or the other. And General Grant interrupts him and says, I'm tired of hearing about Bobby Lee. You'd think he was going to do a double somersault and land in our rear. And then he said this, it's time to stop thinking about what he's going to do to you and start thinking about what you're going to do to him. Now, you know where I'm going with this? So sometimes we can stand around and wring our hands. Oh, the devil's doing this and the devil's doing that. Hey, it's time to stop talking about what the devil is doing and let him worry about what we're going to do next as followers of Jesus Christ. We have marked advantages in the spiritual battle. For one thing, we know that our adversary moves in relatively predictable patterns. You may be surprised to know that the devil hasn't really changed his approach over the years. I guess he operates by the old adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And these tactics work generation after generation, decade after decade, and on it goes. So that's the way he works, so we can know about his tactics. It was Victor Hugo, the author of Les Miserables, the actual book that was, of course, made into a Broadway show and a movie later. But Victor Hugo made this statement, and I quote, "A good general must penetrate the brain of his enemy," end quote. So scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices. So that means that we need to kind of know the devil's strategies so we'll know how to defeat him on the spiritual battlefield, because there are the wiles of the devil that scripture speaks of. So we need to be armed for battle. And Jesus began his ministry with a battle against Satan, as you recall. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. And as his earthly ministry came to a close, it ended with a battle. You remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Dr. Luke says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So the battle never stopped for Jesus. And guess what? The battle never stops for us either. It doesn't get easier as you get older and as you grow spiritually. In fact, in some ways, the battle will intensify toward the end for those serving God. But I don't want that to discourage you, because God has not left us defenseless. He's given us equipment, armor to wear. So we need to know how the armor works. So let's read now Ephesians 6. We're going to read verses 10 to 18. And this is the final message in our Live, Love, Fight series. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Now Paul breaks the armor out. "Having girded your waist with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We'll stop there. So there are six pieces mentioned here. The first three, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, were attached to the body, and they were never removed. The second three, shield, helmet, and sword, were for specific purposes and methods of attack. So let's quickly review what we already looked at. First, we talked about the utility belt of truth. The Roman soldier would have this heavy-duty belt, and on it, he would have this sheath for his sword. His breastplate would be attached to the belt. So it wasn't just like a belt that you hold your pants up with, but more like a belt that you hang stuff off of. So it was very important. When the soldier went into battle, he would sort of hike up his toga, his gown, above his knees, cinch in his belt, giving him freedom of movement. So the belt was very important. And it's called the belt of truth. What is that speaking of? Well, it talks about the fact that as followers of Jesus, we need to be living truthfully before God. No duplicity, no compromise. We're living a real godly life, not a perfect life, but we're honest to God and walking right with God. We live truthfully before the Lord, no hypocrisy or falsehood. Because if you don't have that down, you're going to be quickly defeated on the field of battle. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this armor protects the vital organs for the Roman soldier. And you see, I have a few things here. These are actual reproductions of Roman armor. I'll talk about this in a moment. This is the shield of faith here, or the shield that the soldier would use, but what Paul calls the shield of faith. Then here's a smaller shield that the Roman soldier would use in close combat. And I actually have a Roman soldier here to come out. Well, it's a mannequin. So let's bring out the mannequin. Here he comes. Let's welcome him. Why are you clapping for a dummy? I'm not talking about you, Luke. Okay. So here we have a Roman soldier. First of all, this guy is just, you know, we got to give this guy some stubble here. A scar. Let's give him a scar. Band-aid. Another scar. A fly, more stubble, wrinkles under his eyes. Okay. It's a little better. It's hard to believe I used to be an artist before I was a preacher, isn't it? So here's his helmet. Okay, so here we have basically the breastplate, as you can see. And this is essential because this protects the vital organs of a soldier. I mean, when you go into battle against a soldier, here's the sword and the sheath. Okay, so, you know, you're going to have two targets when you go against a soldier in the first century. You're going to hit him here, boom, you know, whoop, drop the sheath. So you should keep your belt on. And then you're going to hit him here in the helmet, you know, boom, you know. So these are the two areas that you hit. And so here's Paul telling us that this is what we need to be thinking about when we're in this spiritual battle. You have to have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, a breastplate protects, obviously, vital organs. What does it mean when it says breastplate of righteousness? It means that we stand positionally righteous before God. We learned that in the beginning of Ephesians. What does that mean positionally? It means that I stand before you right now as a righteous man. Now you might say, no, Greg, I saw you drive earlier. You're not that righteous. I didn't say I'm always practically righteous. I said I'm positionally righteous. And there's a difference. Positionally righteous means because of the death of Christ and his blood that was shed for me, I stand right before God. It's not based on what I've done. It's not based on how many verses I read from the Bible that particular day, or if I prayed as much as I should have. I stand righteous before God. However, as I stand in this positional righteousness, it should cause me to want to live righteously as well. So how does this work? Well, the enemy comes and he hits you in this area of vulnerability. Now, maybe you'll sin and he'll tell you, you know, you can't talk to God. You can't go to church. And you'll say, no, I stand righteous in Christ. He hits us with his accusations, but we have this breastplate of righteousness that we wear. Now, we also looked at having your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, see this guy here, he has little sandals on, but soldiers would also wear boots all the way up to their knees, sometimes past them, and would have cleats in them, and that would protect them down here. Sometimes they would wear guards on their legs too to protect them from a blow there, but the boot would effectively just give them firm-footedness as they're walking along. I mean, you know, we have different kinds of shoes for different occasions. You have, you know, dress shoes, and you have workout shoes, and you have high heels. I don't know why any girl would wear them. They look good, but the most impractical shoe on earth, of course. But I used to love to buy Nike Airs. I just loved the way they felt, and I noticed that I was getting kind of backaches and stuff, so I went to this shoe store, and they said, you get on the treadmill, and we'll tell you what kind of shoes you should wear. So I got on the treadmill and ran for about 1 minute and had to be taken to the hospital. They resuscitated me, brought me back. And the guy told me, you're pronating. And I said, what? Pronating? What does that mean? Well, it means when you pronate that your foot is sort of rolling. It's sort of rolling toward the center. So I need a firmer shoe. So I found out that the Nike Air was the worst shoe for me. I needed a firmer shoe, which I wear when I run, which is never. And so you need the right shoe for the right occasion. And what does this mean, having your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace? That means that is how we advance. What do we do with our feet? We walk forward with our feet and our shoes. And the way that we gain ground in the spiritual battle is through the proclamation of the gospel, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 10 says, how will they call on him to be saved unless they believe in him? How will they believe in him if they've not heard about him? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. So look at your feet right now. Are they beautiful? Say, well, after my mani and pedi, they will be. Well, listen, I don't mean that kind of beauty. I mean, if you are using your life to bring the gospel to others, that means you have beautiful feet. But know this, as you seek to gain ground in the spiritual battle, don't expect a standing ovation from hell. Expect opposition. Satan hates evangelism. And that is why Maybe so many Christians are immobilized in this area because the devil defeats them before they ever get started. So we need to have these pieces in place. But now we come to another piece. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the shield, as I said, this shield here, this is for close combat, you know, when a soldier's going to get up close and personal. But this shield is what the soldiers would march with. These were obviously very large shields that could cover most of the person. And what's interesting about these shields is they would be coated with something that was fire repellent. Because one of the tactics of first century warfare was a barrage of flaming arrows that would be fired. And so the arrows would come, and so the soldier would put up his shield to protect himself. And so this is what Scripture is saying to us. We need to take up this shield of faith in the spiritual battle. And these arrows are going to come. Now, King James calls them fiery darts. I remember one of the first times I ever preached, I preached on Ephesians 6. And I was very nervous because Chuck Smith was sitting in the audience. And I'd never preached in front of him before. And I really wanted to get this right. And so I was talking about the fiery darts. And instead, they turn into the diary farts of the wicked one. One of my big bloopers. I have more and they get worse. One time I gave an evangelistic message and I was getting ready to invite people to Christ and I said, let's pee. I mean, I actually said that. And I just prayed so fast. Oh, God, please don't let anyone do what I just said. I could tell you even more, but I'll stop there. Diary farts of the wicked one. So like 20 years later, 30 years later, people would come up and say, I remember when you said diary fart, you weren't even there. It's become a legend. Now I just made it worse again. But these are really speaking of flaming arrows. Or maybe to put it in contemporary verbiage, smart bombs. Guided missiles that the enemy will direct in our direction. And these arrows are swift and silent. Rarely do we receive advance warning of their arrival. You can just wake up in the morning and the enemy will hit you with a fiery dart. Has that ever happened to you? You know, he's waking up. What is this? It could be an impure thought, just really out of left field. It could be a thought of complete despair. You might find yourself gripped with intense fear or terror, thinking, what if this happens? What if that happens? It could be a thought of hatred towards somebody. It could even be a blasphemous thought against God. And you're thinking, where is that coming from? And the devil's so clever because then the accuser of the brethren says, like, what is wrong with you to think that first thing in the morning? You didn't come up with that. That was a flaming arrow directed at you. So what do you need to do? You need to get out the shield of faith and you need to hold it up and defend yourself and deflect these arrows when they come your way. But what does that mean to put up the shield of faith? Well, it means that you stand in the promises of God. Stand in what God has told us in his word because he's made specific promises that will help me when I'm being attacked. And that requires a working knowledge of Scripture. Understanding what the Bible says, because the Bible does not tell us to be strong in our feeling. It tells us to be strong in our faith. 1 Peter 5:9. So put up that shield of faith. Now, someone has estimated that there are 8,000 promises for the believer in the Bible. I've never counted them. If one of you wants to do that, report back to me and I'll use your number for a while. But we take hold of those promises of God. You know, maybe the devil will say to you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to survive as a Christian. And you go back and quote the passage that says that which you've committed to him, he will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us he's the author and finisher of our faith. God finishes what he starts. When you're in need financially or in some other way, the devil says you're never going to get through this. And you lay hold of Philippians 4:19, that my God will provide all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The devil says you're going to be destroyed. No, God will protect me. Read all of Psalm 91. So when those lies come, the shield goes up. Here's another cool thing about these shields that the Romans used. I mean, they had an amazing army, an amazing military. And they would lock their shields together. So they would march forward, each soldier with his shield. He would have a spear here, or maybe his sword. Then as they would get closer, and if there was a barrage of arrows, they would put their shields together next to each other on the top, on the sides, and they would effectively become a big box. And so all these arrows would just hit, then the soldiers would break and attack again. So that was one of the tactics they used very effectively. And I think it's very important for us to know that in this spiritual battle, we're not alone. And we have fellow soldiers. It's all of us together, marching together, and we can do a lot more together than we can apart. And that's one of the reasons the devil tries to divide us. So we want to stand together and pray together and march together, because that's going to help us when the attacks come. The story is told of a man named Chenault back in World War II. In China and Burma, he had a group of flyers. They were called the Flying Tigers. Ever heard of them? They weren't a large force, but they were a very efficient force. Together, the Flying Tigers downed 217 enemy planes. Their secret? Cooperation. Even if they were outnumbered 10 to 1, the Flying Tigers always attack two at a time. Two at a time. And isn't there a principle there for us? Does not the scripture says from Jesus himself saying, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done of my Father in heaven, there in Matthew 18. And Jesus, remember, sent his disciples out by two. He called his 12 disciples together and sent them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. We're stronger together than we are alone. And so we need to remember that. You're not going to make it as a solo Christian. One of the first things that was said to me as a young Christian was, you know, being in fellowship is a lot like a lot of burning coals. And if you take one coal from the others, it'll soon cool down. But if you keep it next to the other burning coals, we'll all help one another. And that's true. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews tells us. But exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we should stop fighting with each other. We spend so much time arguing or dividing over theological minutiae, when we should try to find what we have in common and march together and love one another. Because this is a global fight for Christians. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Listen to this, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. The church all around the world faces these attacks, and some of our brothers and sisters right now in places like the Middle East are suffering greatly under the hands of Muslim extremists and others under communist rule, and they're suffering all around the world. So we need to pray one for another and not try to do this on our own. And that brings us to the helmet of salvation. Now, coming back to the vulnerable targets, of course, it is the breastplate. But sometimes in battle, the objective of the enemy was to decapitate the soldier. Dare I try that with this mannequin? How many of you want to see me decapitate? You're weird. What's wrong with you? But, you know, a helmet like this can take a crushing blow, and this could protect him in the field of battle. So, you know, if the helmet is damaged, he can still march forward. But if that helmet is off, he's very vulnerable. Now, what does that mean to us, the helmet of salvation? Well, basically, this is talking about the fact that we need to protect our minds. This is command central. Whenever you've given in to a temptation, if you retrace your steps, you'll probably find it started right here, right? It's kind of like the free sample, you know, when you're offered the free Krispy Kreme donut. When you walk in and you think, they're so loving there, just giving me a free donut. No, they know if you have a hot fresh donut. Doesn't it make you want a Krispy Kreme right now? If you have a, makes me, I don't know, I'm just, I want one right now. In fact, I'm leaving to get one. Bye, God bless. No. But when you have one, you want another. So the devil comes like this. He says, I knew you'd never do this because you're so wonderful and righteous and holy and love Jesus so much. But just for fun, why don't you take this little thought for a test drive? Why don't you just have a little nibble of this? Just play with it a little. And we'll say, well, yeah, I'd never do it. But, you know, for research, I'll go ahead and check out that website. You know, to know more about the tactics of the enemy, I'll go ahead and go to that movie or whatever it is that maybe would feed that sort of thing. Because Satan recognizes the value of first getting a foothold in the realm of our thoughts and imagination, because that will prepare the way for that thought to translate into action. See, the Pharisees smugly thought because they did not technically commit adultery, they were sin-free. But Jesus said to them, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So he's pointing out, you know, just because you don't do it doesn't mean you're not doing it in your mind. And that too is a sin. So we want to nip it at the bud. It's not enough to just not do the thing outwardly. You don't want to do it in your mind, in your heart, and in your imagination either. And here's why this is important, because there may come a moment in your life when you feel as though you might get away with that sin and you might take a stab at it. You might try to do it. I mean, what stops you from doing that horrible thing? A fear of being found out? Read in the paper this week about some website. I won't give the name because I don't want anyone to go Google it. But it was in all the major press. It's a website that's used for adultery. And if you go to this website, they promise that they'll keep your information. You'll be anonymous. No one will know. And so people go onto this website and they put in all their fantasies and their desires and they hook people up with other people that want to have affairs. Well, what happened was someone hacked the website and has threatened to release all this confidential information if they don't shut the website down. Now, I don't know that I'm a big fan of hacking and that sort of thing, but in this particular instance, I may make an exception. And I'm thinking of all those terrified people out there, you know, that put that information in there. See, they're living in that fantasy world and you don't want to go there. You want to stop. And this is why the enemy will hit us in our minds first of all, because maybe we'll think, well, I could get away with it. And when the day comes that I could get away with it, then you'll do it. But if you don't want to do it, if you win the battle here, then the opportunity may come and you still won't do it, because it's not just fear of being caught, it's fear of offending God. Remember when Joseph was tempted by the first cougar, Potiphar's wife? This weird foxy old broad that was sitting on him. Probably wearing leopard print. And anyway, all the girls are going, well, I like leopard. And I love how he responded to her. She basically said, have sex with me. And he said, how can I do this great sin against God? See, there was nobody in the house to see. He could have technically gotten away with it, and in a way, he could have justified it by saying, it will advance my career. But he said, no, God's watching, and that's why I won't do it. That's the best deterrent of all. So nip it at the bud, the helmet of salvation. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty and spiritual through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen, casting down imaginations and every high thing that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever noticed you can't think two thoughts at the same time? In other words, you can't have a pure thought and an impure thought simultaneously. If I'm having a pure thought, reflecting on a scripture, I'm worshiping the Lord, I'm not going to be having an impure thought at the same moment. And if I'm having an impure thought, I'm not going to have that pure thought. So you can only have one at a time. So what you want to do is when the evil thoughts come, you reject them and replace them with a pure thought. Tomorrow marks 7 years since our son Christopher died. It was the worst day of our life. People ask me, does it get better? Yes and no. It's not as bad as it was the day I heard it, of course. I didn't even know if I could survive that particular day. But now 7 years later, do we stop missing him? Absolutely not. The pain is still very strong, but yet, you know, you're not in the same pain you were in the beginning. But I'll be very honest with you, right after he died, it was very hard for me to sleep. I was just barraged with all these horrible thoughts. And I would have the thought, it's your fault. It's your fault. How can it be my fault? It's your fault. I should have done this. I should have done that. And I couldn't even sleep. I'd go to sleep for like 6 minutes and wake up again. It was just horrible. The devil would whisper in my ear, your life is over. You'll never be happy again. You're not going to survive this. And so what I had to do is I had to take a disciplined approach to what I thought about. And I had to take every one of those thoughts and either accept or reject it. And I sort of set up like this biblical grid in my life. And I ran everything through. You know, the Bible tells us whatsoever things are pure and lovely. And let me find the actual passage. Philippians 4:8, whatever is noble and right and pure and lovely, what is admirable, if it's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So a thought would come that would frighten me, and I would replace it with a biblical thought. For instance, the devil would say, you'll never see him again. You'll never hear his voice again. I said, that's a lie, because Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life, and if I will believe in him, I'll never die. My son will never die, and I'll be reunited, because David said of his son who died, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And 1 Thessalonians says that we'll be caught up together with our loved ones in the air to meet the Lord. See, I'm bringing the Bible into play. That's why theology matters. This is where sentimental thoughts won't do it. And my heart goes out to people who've lost loved ones and they don't have a biblical foundation and they try to comfort themselves with things that actually are not biblical. A lot of people come and say, well, I know my loved one is still with me, and wherever I go, I sense their presence with me, and sometimes they speak to me. No, I'm sorry, that's not true. Your loved one is not with you. And will I talk to them all the time? Oh, they can't hear you, I'm sorry. They can't. But here's the more important thing, God is with you. And if your loved one died in faith, you'll be reunited with them. Again, I want theology, not sappy, sentimental mysticism. Because it isn't true. And you'll find that the scripture, the word of God, is the best thing to go back to. And so this is why we need to think about what we think. You know, experts tell us for every action you take, your brain creates a neurological pathway that paves the way for familiarity for the next time. And you take that action and your mind will know what to do. In other words, as you repeat behaviors over and over, those pathways become more stable. A simple behavior maps out a dirt road in your brain. But as you repeat that behavior, your brain creates sort of a concrete highway. Now, that can be good or bad. It can be evil thoughts. It can be good thoughts. But you're sort of training yourself to think properly. You're training your mind to think biblically. It's like a conditioned reflex. There's natural reflex and there's conditioned reflex. Natural reflex. I touch a hot stove and I pull my hand away. Why? Because it hurts. I don't need an explanation. I feel pain. That's a natural reflex. Conditioned reflex is more something I've learned to do, like work on a keyboard. That takes time to learn. Or perhaps operate a cell phone. That takes time for some, a lot more time for some than others. Or driving a car. Do you remember how hard it was to drive at first? You thought consciously about everything. Key in ignition. Turn. Look over right shoulder. You know, put it into gear. Drive. Look in the rearview mirror. Drive. Turn it in. You know, you did all those things, you know. Then if it was a stick shift, it was even more complex. Oh, wait, that's a gas. That's the clutch. No, the brake, the clutch. Oh, wait, no, is it brake? Or is that the clutch? You know. But then after a while, it's easier. And before you know it, you're shifting, you're moving, and you drive. See, you've taught yourself a conditioned reflex. And so this is what we need to learn as Christians. When those bad thoughts, those evil thoughts, those impure thoughts come, We turn them into something else. When worry comes, we turn it into a prayer. Philippians says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, and the peace of God will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So that's the helmet of salvation. Now we have one last weapon in our spiritual arsenal, and that's the sword. This is the only weapon that is offensive. If I'm going to go into battle against my enemy, I'm not going to, you know, throw my helmet at him. That's not going to work very well. And I'm not going to beat him to death with my utility belt or rip off my breastplate and try to throw it at him. No, I'm going to use the only offensive weapon in my armor, and that is the sword. And what is the sword? Paul says it's a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of Christians that have their armor in place. They've got their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They've got their breastplate of righteousness, their helmet of salvation. They've got their shield of faith. Everything's good. But the problem is this sword is in the sheath still. And that's not going to do you any good. You've got to get the sword out, and you need to start using it. And the devil doesn't want you to know how to use the sword, or more accurately, how to use this. He doesn't want you knowing the Word of God. As I've said before, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. Isn't it an amazing thing how we can, you know, watch a news program on television or look at our favorite website or update our Facebook page and post a photo on Instagram and send out 4 tweets and text 20 people, and everything's quiet on the home front, and the moment you open up the Word of God, all hell breaks loose, right? Crazy stuff. Or even not just things happening, but all these things jump in your mind that you have to do. Not even bad things. It's like, okay, I'm reading here. Oh, wait, I've got to go. My calendar. Wait a second, I forgot. I got all these things. Oh, now you go do those things, and you don't get back to this. See, that's where discipline comes in. So I'm going to do this. So you start every day with the Word of God. This is number one. It's just a thing that you do. You make it a habit. You're establishing that concrete roadway in your mind, if you will, and you stay with it, and you don't let the enemy keep you from it. And the devil's going to try to stop you from studying, knowing, and learning the Word of God. Notice it's called the sword of the Spirit. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally could be translated, it's breathed by God. So this is God's word to us. The Holy Spirit will bring scripture to mind in situations where we need it. Sometimes when we're sharing our faith, verses jump into our brain. Because, you know, maybe when you were reading this morning, it wasn't like the 4th of July of devotions, right? You read 3 chapters. That's great. Praise God. But it was, you know, you just read, but then later that day, you're in a conversation with someone, they ask you a question, and all of a sudden, that verse you read that morning jumps into your brain. You don't even remember consciously memorizing it, and you're quoting it verbatim. And now all of a sudden, these other thoughts are coming from the Word of God, and it's so good, you want to take notes on yourself. See, that's not you. That's a sword of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is taking the word that he inspired, and he's applying it to specific situations in your life and enabling you to help others. Now, remember when Jesus was tested in the wilderness? Right after the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Another gospel says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. So which was it? Well, it was actually both. He was led by the Spirit, but the devil was there to attack him. Both were happening simultaneously. And the devil brought a series of temptations to Christ, saying to him, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So the devil says, hey, why don't you take that rock and turn it into a piece of bread? What does Jesus say? Jesus pulls out the sword and says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he takes the Word of God and he uses it like a sword, you see. So I'm defending myself because the sword does that too, but I'm also using it offensively. Then the devil takes him and to a high point of the temple and says, why don't you jump off from here? And interestingly, Satan quotes scripture. He quotes part of Psalm 91. And Satan says, because the angels will catch you if you do this. And Jesus comes back and quotes scripture in context again. So here's my question for you. Is your sword polished through daily use as you study the scripture on a regular basis and sharpen on the anvil of experience as you've applied and obeyed its truth in your life? Or is your sword rusty from lack of preparation? Or is your sword dulled by disobedience? See, if you neglect the study of the Word of God, your spiritual life will ultimately unravel. Because everything you need to know about God is found in the Bible. It's great to carry a Bible in your purse or in your briefcase, but the best place to carry the Word of God is in your heart. That's where one person clapped. Thank you. As the psalmist said, your words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Then in Deuteronomy 11, we're told to lay these words up in our heart and teach them to our children, and we shall write them. I think writing is a really helpful thing, don't you? Typing works, or if you do it with your keyboard and your phone, it's all good, but just putting it down somewhere. But actually just writing out is a great way to remember things. I find that I often remember things better when I write them down. So, you know, a verse speaks to you, underline your Bible. It's okay. Some of you, no, don't ever underline in a Bible. No, go ahead, underline it. In fact, I want to see your Bible so beat up, you have to get a new one every few years. Because a Bible that's falling apart is usually an indication of a life that isn't, okay? So when I see a beat up Bible, I'm thinking that's a person that's really studying their scripture. That's a good thing. So write notes in the margins and underline and use all your colors if you want. You know, some people, their whole Bible is just living color. They underline everything. It's underlined. That's great. And it'll help you remember. And then that Bible becomes very familiar to you, very important to you. But this is something we want to have in our life, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Because once scripture is ingrained in your memory, it will be there to utilize later in life. Now here's kind of the wrap up, the conclusion of what Paul is saying in verse 17 and 18. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the God, word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. See, this pulls it all together. Here's the armor of God. We have the helmet of salvation. I don't think you can see. There we go. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the sheath that fell on the ground. That has no meaning. We have the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, we have the sword of the Spirit. We have an electric guitar that has no bearing on this. But so we get all of our armor on. That's great. Now there's a place for prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Listen, the word of God and prayer are inseparable. Now, the leaders of the early church gave themselves, according to Acts 6:4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Jesus said in John 15, if my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. One of the secrets of answered prayer is knowing the Word of God. And as I pray biblically and start praying for what God wants me to have, then I will see my prayers answered far more often in the affirmative. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. The Word of God enlightens us, but prayer enables us. Let me say that again. The Word of God, it enlightens us, but prayer enables us. The Word of God or the Bible reveals the will of God. Prayer enables me to do the will of God. See, so I need to open this book up and read it, but then through prayer, I can apply it. This is the armor that God has given to every follower of Jesus Christ. But guess what? If you're not a believer, you don't have a breastplate of righteousness, and you don't have a helmet of salvation, and man, you don't even have a sheath laying on the ground. You got nothing. You have no breastplate. You have no shield. You have certainly don't have a sword. You're just defenseless. You know what you are? You're a walking bullseye. You're a sitting duck if you don't know Jesus Christ, because the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, is a powerful spirit being. And he can effectively do whatever he wants in the life of the non-Christian. Paul tells us to pray for non-believers who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. And the Bible says that they're blinded by Satan. So listen, maybe you've come here for this service tonight and your eyes are kind of being opened a little. And by that, I mean spiritually, you're kind of getting some of the things we're saying. It suddenly dawned on you, I need Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of funny how you'll tell a person that like 1 million times and they won't get it. And then one day it dawns on them, I need Jesus Christ. That's what I've been saying. But it's like, finally, the Holy Spirit has made it real to you. Maybe you've come in here tonight and you've thought, you know what? I realize what I need to do now. I need to actually ask God to forgive me of my sin, and I need to follow Jesus Christ. And then God will arm you up for the spiritual battle, and you don't have to be a victim anymore, but instead you can be a victor. You can be more than a conqueror, and you can come under his protection, and you can know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. But if you don't have this relationship with God, you're vulnerable. And I'll tell you what, if it's true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it's also true that Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. And you'll see that in time. Don't go down that road. Don't waste your life. And Jesus Christ loved you so much that he came to this earth and he went to the cross and he died there for your sin, for my sin. He took all of our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says. But then he rose again from the dead. Look, a lot of people died on crosses 2,000 years ago, and Jesus was one of them. But only one person died on a cross who was fully God and fully man. And only one man who was fully God and fully man rose again from the dead. And he now stands here at the door of your life, and he is knocking. And he is saying, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin? Do you have the assurance right now that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? If you don't have it, would you like to have it? Listen, he's only a prayer away. And I'd like to give you an opportunity to get right with God. So we're going to bow our heads for a prayer in a moment, and I'm going to extend an invitation to any of you that do not yet know Jesus personally, you that do not yet have this hope of heaven. I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe in him and leave this place different on the inside than when you came in. If you need to make this commitment or perhaps a recommitment to Christ, respond now as we close in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, and thank you for the promises of Scripture. And thank you, Lord, that they're true. And I pray for any here, any listening, any watching who do not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe in you this very night? We ask your Holy Spirit to convict and convince them of their sin and bring them to yourself. We ask this in your name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this peace you've spoken of tonight. I want this relationship with God. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you are? And I'll pray for you. Just lift your hand up really high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless you down here toward the front. Raise your hand. You want his forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you. God bless you there in the very back. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. You want Jesus in your life. He will not turn you away. You don't have to clean your life up and come to him. You need to come to him and he'll clean your life up. You just come with your sins and your problems to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anybody else? You want Jesus in your life. You want that peace that he promises. Raise your hand up. If you haven't raised it yet, let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, I've been a prodigal son or daughter, and I need to come back to Jesus again. I've been trying to live in two worlds, and I've been miserable. Pray for me. If you need to make a recommitment to Jesus tonight, would you raise your hand up? And let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Just stand to your feet. Every one of you that raise your hand, just stand up wherever you are. That's right. God bless you. Stand up. Others are standing. You won't be alone. Stand up. You don't want Christ in your life. You don't want his forgiveness. Just stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Others of you should stand. You raise your hand. Take the next step now. Just stand up. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, just stand to your feet. Wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Stand up now. Let me lead you in this prayer. God bless you. You don't want to make that recommitment to Christ. Stand to your feet right now, and we're going to pray together. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless. One final moment. You want to make this commitment, a recommitment to Jesus. Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you as well. God bless each one of you. One final moment. You want Jesus Christ in your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want to come back to the Lord. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Anybody else? All right. Now, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, just pray this out loud right where you stand. And this is where you're asking for God to forgive you. You're asking Christ to come into your life, or you're recommitting your life to him. So again, as I pray, pray this out loud, right where you stand, okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you are the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. I choose to follow you from this night forward as your child, as your disciple, as your friend. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. All right.